regardless of how insignificant we may feel, if we will follow our Lord, we can make a difference in the world. What a joy it has been to be here at Worth Baptist Church. I mentioned to Brother Earl and the pastor, I've looked forward to this meeting for so long, and now it's about over. Amen. But it ain't over till it's over, amen. Some great theologian said that one time, okay? But I'm looking forward to the service tonight. I've heard so much about these kind of services. I've never been in one right here, I don't think. But we're going to have a wonderful time. Open your Bibles to Psalms, or chapter 11. The 11th division of the book of Psalms, okay? And as I read this psalm tonight, I want you to notice that it's not a monologue. It's not just David talking. It's someone talking with David, okay? In verse 1, David states his position. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, okay, is he talking to somebody? Flee as a bird to the mountains. For lo, the wicked have bent their bows, they have made ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? That's the counselor talking to David, okay? And David answers, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids tried the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance at behold the upright. My text tonight is in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When we study history, we soon realize that difficult times are not the exceptions, but the rule. Wars, natural disasters, cruel dictators, greedy criminals, ruthless murders, and on have been prevalent in every generation. And by the way, when we study Christian history, we find the same thing. From the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was born until this very hour, believers have found themselves challenged by the circumstances of the day. False teachers, unjust rulers, liberal clergymen, COVID-19. And you can just go on and on and on. In our text, David is facing a very difficult time. Now, exactly what that was, we do not know. He doesn't state it. But he's going through a very difficult time. Difficult times was not unusual for David. He was anointed a king as a young man, but it was well over 20 years before he became the king. In those 20 years, he went through every kind of difficulty that you could possibly imagine. Even after becoming the king, problems in his family, problems with all kind of different people that hated David and tried to destroy him. So at this particular time, we do not know exactly what David was going through. But he was going through a very difficult time. But he states his position in verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. And then the counselor begins to tell him. And if you are making an outline, just put down number 1, the logical plea of a counselor. The logical plea of a counselor. And the captor is saying to David, hey, David, you don't have any hope. You're not going to win. You are a loser, okay? And in other words, they've got their bow ready. Their arrow's in the bow. They're ready to shoot you. They're ready to kill you. And then he said, and by the way, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Could I mention, and it won't surprise anybody tonight, the foundations of our nation, the foundation of our nation has been destroyed. And the counselor is saying, David, everything you hope for is gone. And many of us can look back a few years and realize that everything we had hoped for is gone. I became a pastor in 1956. I faced practically none of the problems that pastors face every day at this time. By the way, I believe from the depth of my heart that the most difficult position in the world today is to be a pastor of a good Bible-believing church. I admire pastors. I pray for pastors every day. And by the way, you should pray for your pastor every day. In 1956, when I became pastor, things were so different than they are today. Living together before marriage was very, very rare. Now, did it ever happen? Oh, yeah, it happened a few times, but very, very rare. Divorce rate was very low. Abortion was illegal. There were no openly gay people. 1968, when I came home on furlough from Japan, for the first time in all my life, I heard a person admit that they were a homosexual. The Bible was read on a regular basis in public schools, usually followed by prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States of America. Countries all over the world borrowed money from America. Okay. That's 1956. Today, 2020. Cohabitation before marriage is very common. 43% of all children born today are born to unwed mothers. In 1973, abortion was legalized. Since that time, over 60 million babies have been murdered. The divorce rate is now well over 50%. Same-sex marriage has been legalized, and it will soon be considered a hate crime if preachers preach against it. By the way, all of this may have really had its foundation on June the 17th in 1963. On that day, the Supreme Court voted 8-1 to ban Bible reading and prayer in public schools. The one dissenting vote was Justice Porter Stewart. He afterwards stated, "This ruling led not to true neutrality with respect to religion, but the establishing of a religion of secularism." And since 1963, the public schools in America and all of our thinking has been ruled by secularism. Is it any wonder that people act like animals when they have been told for many, many years now that they are an animal? Okay. The foundation have been destroyed. And what's the advice? Flee to the mountain. Get away from here. There's no hope for you. By the way, many times, even our friends, sometimes even our family, will tell us, hey, you ought to give up on that country. You ought to give up on that idea. You ought to quit. You're not going to win. You're a loser. For instance, Job went through everything you could think about. He lost all of his materialistic things. He lost all of his family. He lost his health. He lost everything. In Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we find this. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Hey, don't be too hard on Miss Job, okay? She had lost all of her children. She had lost everything that she had. Her husband is sitting there with all kind of physical problems. She said, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Get it over with. By the way, they even tried to get Jesus not to go to the cross. His friends, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 22, the Bible said, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be done unto thee. We're not going to let you do this. So sometimes, even our best friends, our family, would tell us, what you're trying to do cannot be done. Missionaries face situations of that nature all the time. Every good pastor in America faces situations like that on this very day. Give it up. Quit. Flee to the mountains. Get you a lake house somewhere and just stay there. Or whatever, okay? Now, secondly, I want us to look for a minute at the faith of David. If the foundations be destroyed, and they have, what can the righteous do? And then David answers verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. You know what David's saying? God didn't change his address. He's still in the same place. He's still looking down at everything that is happening. He knows everything that is happening. By the way, COVID-19 did not take God by surprise. And I do not know the purpose of it, all of it, but God has a purpose for it. And what David is saying is, God is in control. By the way, aren't you glad tonight that people who think they're in control are not really in control? Thank God for that, amen. What's David saying? He knows what's going on. God knows what's going on. It doesn't matter what you may be facing, and all of us have faced all kinds of situations in our lives. But isn't it wonderful to think that regardless of what we are facing, God knows exactly what we're facing. And he has promised in his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then David is saying, justice will eventually prevail. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen after the election. I don't know what's going to happen a year from now. It doesn't make any difference. Justice will eventually prevail. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but justice will prevail. I want to read a rather lengthy portion from Romans, and I do not make any excuse for it, because what God said is far more important than what I say. But if you want to find God in control, in Romans 8, we find God in complete control, okay? So listen to it. It's good news tonight. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know what Romans is saying here? What God starts, he's going to finish. Amen. What shall we say then to these things? Here's a good question. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or pearl or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Glory to God. Amen. We win. If you don't believe it, read the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. We might lose a battle here and there, but we will win the war. We're on the winning side. By the way, what can we do today? What can the righteous do? You say, well, Brother Sisk, I'm not sure I call myself righteous. Have you been saved? Then you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, our sins were placed upon him. He did not become a sinner, but he became sin. And our sins were placed upon him. And when I trusted him as my Lord and Savior, when you trusted him as your Lord and Savior, his righteousness was placed upon you. And now, thank God, when God looks at me, he does not see Don Sisk. He sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous. What shall the righteous do? Would you not agree with me tonight that the first century was not a real easy time to do evangelism? What can the righteous do? You think about the first century. At one time, all the babies under 2 years of age were killed. Preachers were put in jail for preaching the gospel. Stephen was martyred. Paul and Silas were put in jail. James was killed. They intended to kill Paul. Saul of Tarsus made havoc of the Christians. On and on and on. They, even by all accounts, Colosseums were indeed used for Christian execution and martyrdom. It is said that many were dipped in oil and lit as living torches, while others were used as bait for the hungry animals. That's the first century. What did they do? Did they flee to the mountain? Just get out of there. There's nothing. No, no, no. I love Acts 8:4. And they that therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere feeling sorry for themselves. No. They went everywhere preaching the word. What can we do today? The foundations have been destroyed. Thank God we can preach the word, the Bible. Amen. Acts 8, chapter 4, and verses 18 through 20. Listen to this. And they called them, the disciples, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Church, regardless of the situation, we need to be telling people about Jesus. What did they do? They just witnessed everywhere they went. They preached the word. They communicated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do? They established churches. One of the great needs of America today is for churches to start churches. Churches are closing every day in America. Somebody needs to go out and start some new churches. We need more churches in America. Listen to Acts chapter 11. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. And Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Thank God they finally got the idea. This is not just for Jews. This is for everybody. And the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They started churches. What did they do in the first century? Thank God, they sent out missionaries. I love Acts chapter 13. Listen. Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Here's a church, great church, church at Antioch. Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas had been ministering there together. Then all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit began to speak to the leaders of that church. And they realized that God had called Barnabas and Saul to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What can we do? The foundation's been destroyed. We can witness. We can preach. We can get the word out one way or another. What can we do? We can start more churches. There are great areas, even in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, where there is no real good Bible-believing fundamental church. It would be good to start some churches. Wouldn't it be something if every church in America would start another church? Think about what that would do to our nation. What did they do? They started churches, they witnessed, and they sent out missionaries. What can the righteous do? By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can commit our lives to the Lord for whatever he desires for us to do. I cannot emphasize too much the necessity of we as believers in this day of making a total commitment to the Lord. By the way, a total commitment means some sacrifices. You heard about the chicken and the hog deciding what breakfast should be for the next day. And the chicken mentioned ham and eggs. And the hog said, for you, that's one thing. For me, that's a sacrifice. Amen. Hey, it may cost you something to be what you need to be today. But could I emphasize the fact whatever the cost, it'll be worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I close with the illustration. I believe that tells us what missions is all about. In 1965, when we started the Sydney Newtown Baptist Church, we had several people saved soon. And one of the young ladies that got saved was a junior high girl, Michiko Yamashiro. Her dad was a Shinto priest. Eventually, thank God, her dad got saved. I'll never forget the morning. Mr. and Ms. Yamashita walked down the aisle and said, "Teacher, we will take your Jesus as our Savior." They became some of the most joyful, greatest Christians I've ever met in my whole life. He died walking to church, had a heart attack and died, 93 years old. Not long after they got saved, Ms. Yamashita said to me one Sunday after church, "Teacher, my dad's coming to visit us. He's 76 years old. I don't know that he's ever heard the gospel. I've sent him a New Testament. I've sent him some tracts. I don't know whether he's read them or not." But then she said, "Would you come and tell my dad about Jesus?" And I said, "Ms. Yamashita, I'll be glad to do that." We set a time when I would come and talk to him. Thursday evening, Brother Keita Takagi and myself went over to the Yamashita's house. And there was her dad, 76-year-old man, Mr. Kitanaka. I'll never forget, I looked at him. He's 76 years old. He's ancient. I was 32, okay. Now I know he was just in the prime of life, okay? We talked about a lot of things. We ate oranges and drank green tea and talked about the weather and talked about this and that. In Japan, you don't go directly. You sort of have to go around the world to get where you want to go. Eventually, I began to tell Mr. Kitanaka about Jesus. Now think about it. 76 years old. And from the time I began to talk about Jesus, he didn't take his eyes off of me. He listened as intently as anybody I have ever talked to. Finally, I got to the heart of the gospel. And I tried to explain to Mr. Kitanaka that Jesus Christ did not have any sin. But when he came to this earth, that he lived a perfect life. And when he died for sinners. And I went into details as best I could to tell him about the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. He didn't utter one word except a one-syllable word. And that one-syllable word was "hai." Now, if you're speaking to a Japanese and he's not saying "hai," he's not listening. Okay. If they're talking to you and you're not saying "hai," they'll stop and say, "Are you listening?" "Hi," just simply means, "I'm listening, go ahead." And then I began to tell him about the burial of Jesus and the significance of that. And again, just the same word, "Hi, understand, go ahead." And then I said, "But Mr. Kitanaka, on Sunday morning when they went out to look for the body of Jesus, he wasn't there. He had been resurrected from the grave." That's beautiful in any language, amen. And again, when I said that, his eyes bugged out as much as the Japanese eyes can bug out. They have very small eyes. And he looked at me and he said, "Teacher, are you telling me a real story?" And I said, "Oh yeah, Mr. Kitanaka, it's a real story. Not only is it real that Jesus suffered and bled and died and was buried and resurrected from the grave, but I said, he's in this very house with us here tonight." And he was. And I said, "If you'd be willing to confess that you're a sinner and on your way to hell and ask Jesus to save you, he'd save you tonight." Now, this very unusual story, I've dealt with Japanese for months before they would even admit they were a sinner. But he looked at me with tears in his old wrinkled cheek. And he said, "Teacher, you think you'd save an old man like me?" And I said, "Mr. Kitanaka, I think you're just the kind he came to die for." And I led him in the sinner's prayer that night. And I looked up and big old tears running down his old wrinkled cheek. And you could tell a big burden had been rolled from his heart. I baptized him a few days later. Last time I saw him, my wife and I were coming home on a short furlough. My mother was dying with cancer. And I parked my car and I looked at the building where we were meeting. And Mr. Kitanaka was standing out there in front of that building. As soon as I got out of the car, he looked at me and he began to bow. And I began to bow to him. By the way, that's maybe what we ought to do instead of shaking hands. Amen? And, of course, you've seen them, and they just bow and bow. But there's a knack to it. You bow a little bit less each time. And by the time we got close to each other, we were upright. He put his hand on my shoulder. This is what he said. Shishiku-sensei. Toi, toi, amirikakana kurereta. Wari ni yesu ni tsute oshete. Kokoro kara. Arigato gozaimasu. Teacher, you came a long way from America just to tell me about Jesus. From the depth of my heart, I want to thank you. That's the last time I saw him. We came home. We hadn't been home very long until I got a letter from Brother Ogawa, the interim pastor. And he said, "Teacher, the old G-san, the old granddad, went to heaven the other day. But," he said, I didn't let him worship the Spirit. We had a good Christian funeral. Some people even got saved." I kept that letter in my Bible, and I'd read it every once in a while. One day I was in the Forest Reserve up in northern Indiana doing my devotion out there, and I got that letter out, and I began to read it, and all I could think of was, when I get back to Japan, my friend, Mr. Kitanaka, won't be there. But then I got to thinking, but I too one day I'm going to die, and I'm going to heaven, okay? When I get to heaven, I don't know how long I've been there before, but one day I'll see Mr. Kitanaka, and he'll see me, and guess what he'll do? He'll start bowing, and I'll start bowing. We may bow 1,000 years, amen? And he'll put his hand on my shoulder. Now, at that time, we'll all speak English, okay? Might not be English, but it'd be the same language. And he'll put his hand on my shoulder and he'll say, "Teacher, from the depth of my heart, I want to thank you for coming to me and telling me about Jesus. I think he's already told my mom and dad, thank you that your boy came to Japan and told me about Jesus. I think he's already told the chairman of our deacons there at Calvary Baptist Church, thank you for helping send Don to Japan. And I think eventually he'll tell everybody that I had a part in winning to the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." You say, "Wait a minute, Brother Sis. That would take so long." Hey, there's not going to be any clocks in heaven. There won't be any eye watches there. Amen? There won't even be any calendars there. We have eternity. I wonder how many people will come up to you, say, "Thank you for sending the Hawkins. Thank you for sending Kolobanks. Thank you for sending the Jillich and the 190 missionaries you support. And all the people they win." Think about it. In heaven, you'll meet every one of them. And they'll say, "Thank you. Thank you for getting the gospel to me. I dreamed my life was over. I stood before the Lord to see what my reward would be. With love, he reviewed my life to see what was done for Christ. For that's all that would last eternity." And the songwriter talks about how many things they did and so forth, and how they saw so few people saved. And many missionaries can say something like that. He thought he'd been a failure. But then he said, but then he turned around and said, and he showed me the faces the faces that had come because of me. When you're giving, when you're praying, when you're going, you are investing